It's good to have a bit of drama. And it's certainly a dramatic section of scripture. This particular chunk we're looking at is bigger than the one we just looked at before the break. We're going to be looking, even though it was only when you read chapter 22, verses 1 to 20, we're going to be looking at 22, 23, and 24. So hang on to your hats, because it's going to be a bit of a ride. I'm going to pray for us again, and then we'll see what God's word says. Father, thank you for the time we've had already. And we pray now, Lord, that you would enable us to concentrate, that you would clear things from our minds that might be there that will distract us. We pray, dear Father, that you will use the preaching of your word this morning to build up your people and to teach us to live for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, I love being back in Singapore. It's a very quick trip for me. I leave tomorrow. But it's been great coming back. This morning when we were driving to the church, I could see some of the places I used to visit when I was here 20 years ago. And even though it's 20 years, things change, it still had a certain familiarity to it. Back then and now, it feels like a very safe and clean and ordered city. And I like that. I'm sure, though, that life here, as much as it is back in Sydney where I come from, isn't always safe and clean and ordered. Just have to look in the newspapers to see how messy life can be and how things can happen. And, you know, you listen to the news and hear about planes disappearing or being shot down, and you hear about people doing terrible things to one another and natural disasters. And this life, it can be really quite scary. And that's not just the things that can happen to us in terms of safety, but there can also be a sense of a lack of security in financial matters. In Sydney right now, interest rates for housing are quite low. That's pushing prices up because people want to buy while the interest rates are low. But what happens if interest rates go up? That will mean a lot of people are going to be living quite precariously when it comes to money. And then you've got to think about, well, will I have to work until I'm 80 to pay off the mortgage? That's what I'm thinking about. And then there's lack of security in relationships. Will they last? Or health? Will that last? So as we think about the world that we live in, there will be times where we will feel very insecure and we will feel very unsafe. Here's a question for us as we come to this text. Is it possible to feel safe and secure in a world that isn't safe and secure, that can be so unpredictable? Just have that question hanging in the air as we come to these chapters before us. And again, what we're going to do in terms of, we're going to look at the big picture of the passage. And we're going to think about what we learn. And as always, as we think about what we focus on, God's word focuses on him. The focus is on Yahweh, on the Lord, his purposes, his people, and his glory. So we need to think about that. Now, the story so far, what we find when we come to this passage is we come to the people who are camped on the plains of Moab across from Jericho. That is, they are now very close to the Promised Land, but whereas 40 years ago, when they first came to the Promised Land, they were on the southern end, now they've kind of come around and they're now on the eastern side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, which was the first place that they went once they went into the land. Now, as we heard this morning, it's 40 years later, and in some ways, even though they're older, they don't seem to be much wiser. Nothing much has changed. Although, in terms of context, there have been some good things that have happened in between the first time they're near the Promised Land to now. For example, we read in the chapters leading up to 22 that they've been involved in some battles on their way. And they've had victory over some enemies. For example, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, I just want to point these two battles out because, and these are in chapter 21, because when you go into the promised land, and as they remember what the Lord has done, they always mention these battles, Sihon and Og, because they were significant battles that they won, and that would remind them of how the Lord was enabling them to go forward. And now they're on the edge of the promised land again. But here in these chapters before us, chapters 22, 23 and 24, what is different here is that the Israelites, the people of God, are not in focus. They are not the obvious centre of action. So they're parked on the edge of the promised land in the plains of Moab. But for these three chapters, they take on a very passive role. They are in the background. The people who are in the foreground are the king of Moab, Balak, Balaam, and also the donkey, which is very interesting. So if you were to make a movie of the book of Numbers, and I reckon it would make a really interesting movie, despite its reputation of being boring, for the most part, as you go through the book of Numbers, the camera, if you've got the camera on, will be focused on the people of God when they're in Kadesh and when they're travelling through the wilderness and they're grumbling. The camera's on them. But in these chapters, 22, 23 and 24, it's like the camera has pulled off the people camped there and now it's on others. The Israelites are now in the background, blurry images, if you like. They're not in focus. The focus is on others. That is the king of Moab, Balaam, who is a pagan prophet for hire, and Balaam's donkey, particularly in chapter 22. And of course, if we're thinking about who is in focus, the Lord, right in the centre of the action. So there's a bit of background information and the context. Now, let's think about these chapters before us. And what we meet in chapter 22, firstly, we meet Balak, the king of Moab. So let me read a few of those verses again. Now, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. And so the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "Look, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, and by the way, kings were not kings of kingdoms, they were like local leaders. Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the Euphrates River in his native land. And he says, "Look, a people have come out of Egypt, they cover the face of the land and they've settled next to me. So come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat..." Oh, sorry. "Put a curse on these people. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. So Moab was a nation on the pathway to for the people of Israel to go into the promised land. So they were situated adjacent to Canaan, the promised land. And Balak had seen the effects of the Israelites as they were coming towards the promised land, and he saw them as a threat. And rightly so, they were a threat. And Balak tells the elders of Midian, and the Midianites were a nomadic group of tribes, and he says, "Look, they're coming to get us. They're going to lick up everything around us." So in these verses we meet Balak. And then we meet Balaam. And as we read about Balaam, initially, we might get the picture that this was a man who was a very spiritual man. He could meet with God. He could talk with the Lord, and the Lord would talk with him. And we meet a man who, it would seem, his words have a tremendous effect on the nations. Balak says, "I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." He was very influential. He was probably a little bit like a modern-day equivalent could be Oprah or Ellen DeGeneres. What they say is good is good. And what they say is bad is bad. Or I know that Singaporeans love food. And so well-known food bloggers, if they say a restaurant is a really good place to go, apparently you'll line up down the street the next day. That's how influential they are. Well, Balaam was like that. He had that reputation and that influence. But we need to recognize that he was not spiritual in the sense of having a relationship with the Lord. He was a pagan prophet. And he would have consulted any number of gods to get the best deal for himself, the right price. And so he was really serving himself. That's what he did. So although it looks like he has an inside track with the Lord, that he's spiritually discerning, it turns out that he's actually spiritually blind as we go through this passage. So we've got Balaam summoned by Balak via a delegation to come and, for a fee, pronounce curses upon these people in the background, pottering around in the campsite. And as we see this toing and froing and in the reading that we had, there are various offers of money. And at one point in verse 18, Balaam says, well, you know, if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, hint, hint, then perhaps I will go with you. So he's pretty much playing the game. And then Balaam consults with God. He gets the go-ahead, verse 20, and he agrees to go and meet with Balak. And that's where our reading finishes, but we're going to continue on now. So have a look at verses 21 to 22. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. And as we read through this chapter, we see that this is repeated three times. And it's surprising, really, isn't it? Because we read in verse 20 that God said, no, okay, you can go, but only do as I say. And then the next verse we read that God was very angry with him. I mean, God told him to go. What's the problem? And it's a little hard to understand in its immediate context. But when we go forward to verse 32, we read that the angel of the Lord says that Balaam's way was a reckless one before God, which without really knowing exactly what that meant, it probably refers to Balaam's motives. And if you read in Numbers 31, and if you read in 2 Peter 2, you'll read that the perspective on Balaam was that he was concerned with himself. And in actual fact, in the chapter 25, when there is this Midianite orgy that is organized, later on we read that Balaam organized it. So we need to be very clear on what is happening with Balaam. But this is a very strange account. We read three times the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in the way, three times the donkey changes direction, three times Balaam beats the donkey because of it. And it's a bit embarrassing that there is a donkey, a talking donkey as we find out, in the Bible. And don't think that we're the only ones who find it strange what's going on here. It's not like the original readers would have gone, no, we're aware of the talking donkey syndrome. No, this is a very strange thing. The donkey speaks, or more specifically, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she questions Balaam about his treatment of her. Verse 28, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times, says the donkey. This is the Bible, and we've got a talking donkey in there. And we might smile or squirm at how ridiculous it is, but actually it's meant to make us smile. It's meant to show how ridiculous this situation is. And what is even more funny, I think, is that where there's this sort of argument between Balaam and the donkey actually wins the argument. Verse 30, the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Well, no. No, you've got a point there. See, he's supposed to make us laugh, or at least to smile as we see this so-called great seer, this great prophet, who is made a fool by this dumb animal. And then we read that the Lord opens the blind eyes of the pagan seer, so he's able to see the reality of the living God. Now, what are we to make of this before we move on to the next chapters? What are we to make of a donkey who has more spiritual discernment than her so-called wise master? What we see here is a very humiliating encounter which highlights who Balaam is dealing with, the Lord. And after this encounter, what we see is Balaam with a new resolve to go and speak only what the Lord says, what the Lord puts in his mouth. And it also reminds us, those of us who live in every generation, as we see that God blesses his people, and as he does that, he can use whoever and whatever he wishes to bring about his purposes. He can use a pagan king. He can use a money-hungry pagan prophet. He can even use a dumb donkey. And that's what we see in God's plan of salvation as it unfolds. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about God choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God can use anyone and anything to bring about his purposes, to convey his message upon his people of blessing, and we see that with Balak and Balaam and the donkey. So Balaam is now on his way with a new resolve. And what is this message that God gives through Balaam? Well, that's what we see in the next two chapters under the heading, I think, of the, that you've got there, the message of the Lord. What we see in chapters 23 and 24 are seven oracles. Now, the first four are longer. The last three are shorter. We're going to focus mostly on the four. And for each of these, there is a pattern. What we see is Balak taking Balaam to a high place so they could sacrifice animals, and then Balaam could see the Israelites from a distance. So he's on a high place, he's looking down at that motley crew down there, and then he could pronounce curses. At least that's what Balak was hoping for. And each time the Lord gave Balaam a message that was quite different to what Balak was hoping for. So we're going to just have a look at some of these oracles. Firstly, in chapter 23, verses 7 to 10. And by the way, you'll notice if you've got your Bibles there that it's written in kind of poetic form, and it's written in poetic form. So the first line is kind of mirrored in the second line. You'll see what I mean as I read it out. So chapter 23, verses 7 to 10. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs. So Balaam's role, Balak's instructions were, I want you to see these people and I want you to curse them. But Balaam says, how can I curse those who are not cursed? These people in this blurry background, the people of Israel, were described as blessed, and it is objectively true because God has promised to bless them. Therefore, they're blessed. They cannot be cursed. Blessing comes from being God's people, from being in God's family. It's like you live in Singapore You're Singaporean. Now, you might travel overseas. That doesn't mean you're no longer Singaporean. You are Singaporean and you have all the blessings, all the benefits of being Singaporean. It is objectively true. These Israelites, pottering around on the plains of Moab, whingers and complainers and irritating and frustrating, and they're blessed. They're being described as blessed. Not because of who they are in terms of what they do, but because of who they are as being chosen by God. They are God's people. And we know they're not impressive. They're very irritating. But they are different because they've got God's hand upon their lives. They're not just one of the nations. And Balaam says, they are blessed. And he says, basically, I wish I was like them. It's very attractive when you understand what it is to be part of God's family. He can see how special that relationship was, how unique and how uniquely blessed they were, and nothing can change that. That's the message of the first oracle. Not exactly what Balak intended, not exactly what he was paying good money for. But anyway, you know, where there's life, there's hope. Well, let's go to the second oracle and see what happens. Same pattern, the oracle in 18 to 24. Let me read some of those verses. Here's what Balaam says. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion. They do not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. Basically, this second oracle that Balaam is pronouncing, and probably Balak's teeth are gnashing as he spoke at what he was hearing. He was focusing on the source of Israel's unique blessing. And the source was the Lord. It describes the Lord as one who does not change. Unlike people who are unreliable, unfaithful, what the Lord says he will do, he will do. So Israel is blessed because their God, the God of Israel, is faithful to his promises. They are blessed because the Lord is with them. They enjoy the very presence of the Lord among them. Verse 21, no misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them. The shout of the king is among them. And not only does the Lord dwell with them, but the focus really is on what God has done. Verse 23, see what God has done. So what we're looking at in this second oracle, we see his promises and his presence and his power. Therefore, it's a very safe place to be in those hands, good, powerful, and faithful hands. That is why these people are blessed. The third oracle, verses 3 to 9 in chapter 24. This is a little bit different. In that, in the first two oracles, we read how Balaam resorts to sorcery, which is, it's ironic and not ironic, because this is what Balaam is. He's a pagan prophet. But now, in this third oracle, he doesn't resort to that. We read in chapter 24, verse 1, that he turns his face towards the desert and the Spirit of God came upon Balaam and he was able to see a beautiful picture of Israel. Verse 4, a vision from the Almighty. And in verses 6 to 7, we see language reminiscent of Eden. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Now, can you imagine living in a very dry wilderness and to hear this kind of language being described? It actually reminds me of 2 days ago going to Gardens by the Bay. It's a taste of heaven, isn't it? Well, the mana reminded me that that heaven will be much better than that. But, you know, it's very encouraging because so often there's spin to what we are receiving. You go in Sydney, the housing market is just going berserk, and you go online to check out what is available. And you read about these houses and these apartments, and you read the descriptions, and they sound really nice. And then you see them, and you go, whoa, that is very different. See, what you read about and what you get are very different because there's that real estate spin. What the Lord says, there is no real estate spin. There is no renovator's delight. This is God's view of Israel, and therefore they have every reason to have confidence because they are blessed. Now, remember, the camera is on Balaam and Balak, and the people of God are just in the distance, a blurry image. Perhaps they don't even know what these blessings are. They're oblivious to it. Perhaps they're still complaining. And that makes it even more amazing when we read about what is objectively true about these people, that they are blessed. And then the fourth oracle is really a continuation of the third. It's kind of like, it seems like Balaam is on a roll now. Balaam in the fourth oracle sees a vision from the Almighty, and this one refers to the future. But it goes beyond the general future to a distant future. Chapter 24, verse 14, it reads, in days to come. It refers to something that's going to come in the future. And then verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And that him, that person that is seen from a distance, is a king. Now, we know it's a king because the images of scepter and star are there. In days to come, there will be a king. And so this oracle is pointing forward to a time when a king will rise out of Israel, a king who will defeat Israel's enemies. 300 years later, a king does arise, a king after God's own heart. Who was that? Well, in the immediate, it was David. David came, but in days to come, in the distant future, Jesus, David's greatest son. So David was the conqueror who defeated God's enemies, and those great victories point forward to the greater victory of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in days to come. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Just to finish off these oracles, the last three are short. We're not going to look at them. Basically, they describe the fate of other nations and again declare that Israel will defeat her enemies and she is blessed. So we come to the end of these oracles in these chapters. And it is ironic, but so typical of Yahweh that Balaam and Balak, who had been plotting against Israel, wanting to put Israel under a curse, they were actually involved in the pronouncement of these amazing blessings. Isn't that ironic? But isn't that typical of God that he uses people like that? And the fact is that the Lord had put his hand upon these whinging, irritating people and they were blessed. And they were in a very safe place. They were in a very secure place because they were in the powerful hands of the Lord. And that was objectively true. So what do we learn as we think about this quite a big chunk out of Numbers, these three chapters? What do we learn? I think we learn something about security in hope, in a world that is so troubled. And I think we learn two things at least. Firstly, we learn something about the character of God. We are reminded yet again that Yahweh, the Lord, is faithful and true to his word. He does not change, and therefore his people are safe. There is no need to fear, every reason to hope, because the Holy One of Israel is faithful. He will always do what is right. He will always be true to what he has promised, because that is who he is. He is gracious and merciful, and he blesses those who are undeserving. That is our God. And what we learn as well is that these promises that are true for these people then point forward. Promises that point forward to days to come. There will be that king. So in the oracle it says, I see him but not now. I behold him but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. When we come to Matthew 2, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. See, these promises, this promise of in days to come, someone, a king will rise, point forward to Jesus, who will crush the enemy, the head of Satan, whose victory at the cross was, it is finished. That is where the oracles of Balaam find their ultimate fulfillment. Isn't that amazing? I just think that those threads that run through Scripture come to the cross of Christ, and you see that fulfillment, or every promise finds its yes in Christ. And that victory at the cross means that all who believe in Jesus have been forgiven and have victory over death. What does Paul say? He says, for he must reign until he's put all the enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But he says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. It is objectively true for all who are in Christ. So what? Okay, so we've looked at the oracles of Balaam. Maybe it was interesting, maybe it wasn't. But what does this mean for us as we head home this afternoon? As we go to church tonight or tomorrow, what does it mean in terms of relationships in our family and our friends and our workplace? What can we take away today, not to make it relevant, because God's word is always relevant, but to understand the relevance? How do we respond to these wonderful blessings that we find fulfilled in Christ? Because we need to respond. Jesus himself said, you need to respond. You need to do what I say, not just hear, but do. How do we respond? Well, firstly, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, the objective fact is, despite how it feels sometimes, you are blessed. And we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Where does it say that? Ephesians 1, Paul says that there are every spiritual blessing that is lavished upon us in Christ. We know the intimate dwelling of the Lord in the Holy Spirit. We have forgiveness of sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have an inheritance that is being kept safe for us. Now that's the wonder of our salvation. They are the great blessings that we have in Christ. But you know what? Sometimes I think we can go, yeah, no, that's good. And I know we have those blessings. But we become so familiar with them, don't we? And they cease to have that sense of awe from our hearts, like, oh, I can't believe it. Just like the angels in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the angels long to look into these things. They see us, the motley crew, a potter around here, and we have Christ, and they go, oh, it's amazing. And we go, that's good. How can we truly capture that sense of amazement? Well, I don't think I'm going to say anything that's revolutionary. We need to keep reminding ourselves, as Jerry Bridges says, we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need to be meditating on God's word that reminds us that we are blessed, and allow the wonder of our salvation that the very angels in heaven are amazed at to trickle from an understanding here, trickle down to our hearts, so that we have that sense of understanding. Remind ourselves, remind each other. Again, that soaking in the word of God so that it drips from our hearts to our thoughts and our deeds. And as you do that, as you understand in greater measure that amazing, the blessings that flow out of our salvation, thankfulness will be more natural. And I think, how do we practice and nurture that sense of thankfulness? By being thankful. How often do we thank God? Is thankfulness a part of our life in Christ? If you're anything like me, sometimes thankfulness to God for all that I have in Christ gets lost in the stresses and the busyness and just the stuff of life. Sometimes my prayers are not so much about thanking my Father in heaven. They're more like a shopping list. Maybe I'll thank God just very quickly, but really the main game is letting me know what I want or what I don't want. But the more we allow these truths to trickle into our hearts, the more we will naturally give thanks. And when that happens, when we are conscious of what all that we have and we're thankful for all that we have, we're more likely to act in obedience because we're reminding ourselves of what we have in Christ. And we're more likely to trust in him and do what he says, even when it's scary, even when it's unknown, because we know the one who is in control. We know the one who is always trustworthy and faithful. We know the one from whom all blessings flow. Is it possible to feel safe and secure in this world that feels sometimes very unsafe, sometimes very unpredictable? Is it possible? No. Because this world is unpredictable and unsafe, and we don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. Is it possible to feel safe and secure in this world? Yes. Absolutely. Because even though we may not know what's going to happen this afternoon or tonight, we know the one who does. We know the one who is in control. We know the one who is always faithful, always trustworthy. We know we can count on the one from whom all blessings flow. What a relief. What a relief. And just like those people camped down at the plains of Moab, just like them, it's a very safe place to be in the hands of the living God. Let me pray for us as we finish. Now, Father, we ask that you would not only enable us to understand these truths that come from your word, but by your spirit, that you would cause us to understand so that it brings out in us this natural outflowing of thankfulness and a desire to trust you and to walk into the future, knowing that we're very safe, that we're in very safe hands, and that we are the recipients of the most amazing blessings. The blessing of salvation, life in Christ, that even the very angels in heaven long to look into. We thank you, Father. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for each other. And we pray that you would use each other to encourage one another in the light of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.